Our Father in heaven, we come again this morning with great thankfulness for the rain, for the blessing that it is to see spring pop, and for the joy of anticipating the summer. We pray in thanksgiving for all of your mercies that are reflected to us, not only in creation, your general revelation, but also, Lord, how your word is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. And we rejoice, Father, in all of the ways that you've provided for us and that you lead us forward, calling us, Lord, by faith to trust in you for all things, reminding us that this is not an age of sight, but an age of faith, and then reminding us that it takes boldness to move forward when, Lord, there is great fear that can be in our hearts when we look around in the world. We pray for your continued strength to be our strength, and that you would sustain us, Lord, for your service. Pray, Father, that you would minister to those who are mourning today and for any who would be in grief. And we ask, Lord, that your comfort would be with them. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on our discussion in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good morning. We are continuing on in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism today. I'm going to a couple of issues just to make note of. I'm going to combine Lord's Day 19 with Lord's Day 22. So we're dealing with questions 50, 51, and 52, and then over in 57, 58. They deal somewhat with the same area, and so we'll be covering all of that today. And then next Lord's Day, I'll be away. Dan Owens is willingly going to fill in a sub for me next week, so don't miss. But let's then examine the remainder of what the Apostles' Creed teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the structure of this section of the Heidelberg follows the Apostles' Creed, and that it's really teaching us about that creed in this catechism. So 50 through 52 goes, why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? Remember, Christ rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God. And the answer is because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might there appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. And what profit unto us is this glory of Christ, our head? And the answer is first, that by his Holy Spirit he sheds forth heavenly gifts in us, his members. Then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And question 52, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? And the answer is that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before has offered himself for my sake at the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. And then over in Lord's Day 22, question 57, what comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you, that not only my soul after this life shall immediately be taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body raised by the power of Christ shall again be united with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. And 58, what comfort do you derive from the article of the life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall possess perfect bliss, such as eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, therein to praise God forever. So you can see my point of uniting these. It has to do with the return of Christ and the resurrection to come. Just to set the stage again, let's turn back to Philippians chapter 2. And be reminded again of what he says there in terms of a summation of the entirety of Christ's work under this covenant of redemption that I have spoken to you before. In other words, the all-encompassing work that Christ commits himself to from before the foundation of the world and after the terminus of the world. And it's, you know, and again, we're reminded, just real quickly, that it is in the context of this that we are called to have the same mind of Christ. We're charged with this, and then the rehearsal of his humiliation and his exaltation is put before us. And the purpose of that, of course, is that he is telling us that we are to have not only a concrete faith, a solid belief in the work that Jesus has done and will do, but that indeed, you know, we're looking at the very entirety of the purpose of all creation wrapped up in the work of Christ. And that in doing this, that our mindset, our worldview, our understanding of everything, from, you know, in terms of the order of our priorities to our understanding of right and wrong to the goal of our lives, the hope of our lives, everything is tied up in the pursuit of God's glory as it's centered in Christ and his work. And so for that matter, you know, he takes a cosmological, I hated it when seminary professors would use that term. I didn't have the slightest idea what they were talking about. What do you mean cosmological? Here it is, cosmological view of all of this. In other words, all-encompassing is what I mean, and bringing it down to how you are to regard other people. You know, this is the opposite. Now I'm off on a tangent already. This is the opposite of an existentialist point of view, you know, that says, who cares what anybody else is doing or thinking? Or, what difference does it make what you do in real life compared to what you believe? You know, a biblical worldview understands that because I have a grasp of all of reality, that cosmological view grasp, in other words, it affects everything. It affects how I talk to other people. It affects everything. And that, of course, is what Paul is driving at here. I'll just read the whole thing in that context. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, the burden on the church. Have the same mind here. Be of the same will and purpose. Have the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, and then he gets to the basis for why it is we act the way we do and live the way we do. Though he was in the form of God, so there's the start with the Godhead, and we descend down. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So there's what I would regard as the embrace of the covenant of redemption, God's will for all mankind, which focuses on the church. The covenant of redemption is all about his church. And submitting to that is the first step in his humiliation. And then comes creation. Then comes all the rest that unfolds. And did not consider equality with God the Father something to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That also is before creation. He's demoting himself in this regard. He's submitting himself to this task and everything that will be involved. And then being born in the likeness of men, in other words, as a creature, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the stair step of humiliation descends to death itself. And then the turnaround, then the exaltation. Now, we pointed out before that even the resurrection is not pointed out, spoken of here. Not that that is diminished on Paul's mind, but he's talking about this overall scope again and the fact that his stair step of humiliation is mirrored by his stair step of exaltation. And it is all in the past tense. It's all something that is that Jesus has accomplished and done already. That's my point. Being found, therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name is above every name, so the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and on the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You notice the wording there. His name is exalted. His name is above every name, so that, that could mean present as well as future, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess, to parallel the language, that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see that? Lord, not King. Why is that? Now notice, in the Catechism, '51, talking about Jesus now sitting at the right hand of God. What profit unto us is this glory of Christ our head? First, that by His Holy Spirit He sheds forth heavenly gifts in us. That's the fulfillment of that psalm that we talked about last week. The creation of the leaders, the blessings of to the church in terms of its leaders and in terms of the powers that it has, the charge that it has to spread the gospel. Heavenly gifts in us, His members. Then, that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. Now, if you go into the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that language is virtually paralleled in the question of how does Christ execute the office of a, not a Lord, a King? How does Christ execute the office of a King? And it says, you know, it says by ruling and defending us, by preserving us against His and our enemies. That is the authority of a King that's being stressed by both the Heidelberg and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the point here is just simply this, that when you see Jesus talked about as Lord, it is actually biblical language to mean an equivalency for King. There is no, we should not see any differentiation there. I think that some have made a distinction between the two. But Lord and King, especially when you're talking about Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God, you are talking about His kingship. And so whether you address Him as Lord or King, it is synonymous. I think that's plain from the ancient church right on through to the Middle Ages, when they would refer to kings as lords, or any superior as Lord, that would require respect, would require authority, would require submission. It is a kingly exercise that's being demonstrated by the office of Lord, or by the name Lord. And what I'm stressing there is that ascension that we talked about into the right hand of God the Father is not a segmented one, not one in which Jesus only exercises that priestly office where He sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, That's a priestly exercise, saying this, you know, this one is mine, clothed in the righteousness of my work. You know, I have died for this one. You know, the prayers and the petitions go to Christ for our wills, all the priestly activity that's going on there. But there is also very clear biblical language for his exercise of the office of king. And that means that his coronation takes place with his exaltation. Now, okay, everybody with me on that? Now, one item or one passage that has been used to dispute that is the prophet Daniel. And if you have your Bible and you want to turn with me to Daniel, it's right after Ezekiel, if I am not mistaken. Daniel chapter 7. One argument for segmenting this work or this action of Christ's ascension to his later coronation, dividing the two, separating the two, is Daniel 7. This has been often pointed to in this regard, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, now the popular rendition in many Christian understandings of this is that we are looking here at his coronation upon his return. You see that? It starts off with that very, very clear connected language. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came. And so we think of the angels surrounding the disciples, saying, you know, you've seen Jesus ascend, Jesus will also descend in like fashion. And the conclusion was jumped to or connected to Daniel 7, and it says, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. Here is his return. That was the idea. That was the argument for that. That this is something yet in the future, and therefore his kingship is in the future. Does everybody understand that logic? I'm going to shoot it full of holes in a minute. But does everybody understand that point? Now, you see, it's after that after that disconnect has been made, after that we disconnect the ascent, the exaltation of Christ, the ascent to the right hand of the Father, to his later return to be coronated, after we separate those two, then we back up the truck and we dump all of the millennial discussion. Poof. You know, where does 1,000 years fit into the reign of Christ? You know, does he come, and is he going to return before 1,000 years? Is he going to return after 1,000 years? And all of the debate has to do with the kingship of Christ then. And that continued to build a case, if you will, for any kind of millennial discussion where the millennium of Revelation 20 becomes the key turning point to a great many differences of opinion on the subject of Christ. What I would suggest to you is that if you just read this whole thing, now granted, the last six chapters of Daniel are among the most impossible ones to understand. All right? The only place that's close Daniel, the last six chapters, for the depth and the heart and the difficulty of understanding these verses, has to be Revelation itself. So they are two peas in a pod in that regard. But if we're going to make use of connective language, which the first interpretation saw fit to do, what the Bible says, in other words, then we use the same connective language, and we look at it again. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Who is that? You would think, no telling, you know, we, again, code language, symbolism, literal, figurative language, you know, there's lots of questions, but the Ancient of Days is hardly a reference to man. I think it can be fairly well said this is a reference to God the Father. And so what is going on here? It says the came a son of man, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So where is this taking place? Is God the Father on earth? No. So this is the coronation of Christ, all right. But when is it happening? And where is it happening? The whole point is the connective language is clearly there. But it doesn't disconnect the one from the other. It's actually two perspectives of the same thing. You have Jesus surrounded by his disciples, and he ascends and is covered, disappears in the clouds of heaven. And before we get to the angel's promise to them, we'll just leave it there. So their perspective is one of his ascending. You remember we talked about why did he ascend? Why didn't he just disappear like he's done before? What's the extra drama for? You know, what's that symbolizing? He ascends to heaven. There is a different place that we're talking about here. And he's ascending as he disappears. And then from the perspective of that heaven, the Son of Man appears in those clouds, hey, right on time, and he presents himself to the Ancient of Days, and it was given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And, you know, so, you, in other words, you have the same event, but from two perspectives. In Acts, you have it from the perspective of the disciples, and from Daniel, you have the perspective of it from heaven. Here he comes. Here's Jesus. And so the kingship and the lordship of Christ mean the same thing. They are synonymous. And that goes along with what Jesus said in Matthew 28 when he said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. There isn't anything that is delayed in terms of that. And, you know, when you think of, so there is a kingly authority that's being given, that's being exercised here by Jesus. He rules and defends us. He is reigning on the throne even now. And he is also exercising his priestly work. He's interceding for us. So we raise both to a visible picture. We don't push the king thing off until later. We say, no, he's exercising both now, and rightfully so. And he's also exercising the prophetic role in giving by his through his Spirit the offices of leadership to the church, but also, of course, to begin with, the very inspired Word of God through the gospel writers and through Paul and through Peter and through Jude and through John, so that we have the Bible once for all delivered to the saints. Delivered by who? Delivered by God. And so so Jesus exercises all three offices already. And that's how I think we should look at that. Any questions or comments about that? I know that that's different from the way some of you have been taught. Yeah, Bob. Yeah, I haven't looked at that very carefully, but Daniel's vision of the four beasts is picked up in a parallel form in Revelation. And if indeed the covenant of redemption is all about the winning of the church by the cross, then you would have to say that Ephesians 6, the powers and dominions and all of the evil that is against us is focused on defeating that work of the cross. So yeah, I would say that that probably has to do with that. Yeah, Nathan. First John what?
5:19.
1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Okay. First of all, what's apparent by that verse? What's the first thing that's apparent to you by that verse? Yes, there he's pointing out a dramatic distinction between the two. Now that, again, we've mentioned that the church is the focal point of Christ's redemptive accomplishment. So he's bringing that out. And from other teaching in the Scripture, we know that if we are from God, why is that? If we are from God, why is that? If we are God's people, why is that? Is it because we've chosen God? He chose us. When did he choose us? Yes. Okay. So if we are from God, then the distinction here is between us and the whole world. Why does the whole world lie in the power of the evil one? Is that because the evil one is that powerful? No. Why? Worse than that. Worse. No, come on. Why is the whole world under the power of the evil one? If the evil one is under the power of God, it can't be all that powerful. Why is the power of the evil one dominating this world? What? Well, yeah, but who allows what to do what? Allows the sinful person to choose sin. He allows the sinful person to want evil in his life. And to crave sinfulness, and to delight in denying God, and in and going from darkness to darkness. So the power of the evil one is not the power of Satan, like he opposes God. That's dualism, and that's not Christianity. The power of the evil one is because people bow the knee to Satan. That's what the power is, and that's why and they. It doesn't take a Satan worshiper, per se, to be enslaved to Satan. All it takes is one to say, I want sin more than I want anything else in the world. He's the one that's enslaved to the power of the evil one. He gives himself to the power of the evil one. Yeah. Right. Very good. Very good. Any other questions? Yeah, Vin. Is it important? Nah. What do you mean? Right, right, and that was setting up my question: is there a difference between Lord and King? And my answer was no. It's not important that he said Lord there as opposed to King. You know, it's not like I would say to you if I was preaching in this verse. Now he said Lord here; he didn't say King. That's because he's not a king yet. No, when he says Lord, he means King. That was my point. Yeah. Is anybody else clear as mud on this? What? John? Mm-hmm. Right. The already not yet principle has to do with the fact that we are in the midst of that covenant of redemption being unfolded, that Jesus is at the right hand of God, but that's not the end. That's not happily thereafter. He reigns, but obviously his Psalm 110, his enemies have not all been brought under made the footstool of his feet. And of course, that's the real rub, is that we are still in the midst of battle. And that, I certainly don't have to teach you the scriptural language having to do with the spiritual struggle of the present age. The armor of God is necessary for daily living. Prayer at all times is required of us as Christians. Living by faith and not by sight means we have to make our decisions in life with biblical wisdom and with courage that the Lord will honor the choices that we make. And so we're not in an age where the Lord is in the habit of showing us, in a very black and white fashion what his specific will for our lives happens to be. And that's on purpose. That's because we are in this present evil age, and we deal with that constantly. But there will be a time when the end will come. And of course, that's the next thing we want to move to, is we want the end will come at a time of God the Father's discernment. Now, every generation hopes that that's today. And every generation desires that more than anything else. You know, even before John was died at 90 some years old, one of his last things was, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And, maybe even before I am dead, he was saying. And the hope is, of course, that we will see the conclusion of all things, because it will gratify us in our faith that we have trusted, that we have obeyed, that we have believed, that we have endured for the right of, and it will be a confirmation for us in all ways. But even here, we are to give in to faith and live our lives and die our deaths by faith, knowing that he will call us from the grave. That's the comfort of the Christian's death. It is also the charge that is given to us. You must trust the Lord and not give in to despair, even at the moment of your death. And so there is a time in which when all things will be complete. And what does the Bible teach about how that time is set? What? First of all, no one knows, and that's repeatedly said. And by application of that, I think it's important to say no one should seek it out, right? Errol Camping is wrong. And others like him, unfortunately. There are others, always those who are calling attention to themselves by doing something they should not do. We don't know. That's the first thing. What else? What else sets the parameter for his return? The gathering of the elect. Okay, now think about that. The gathering of the elect. Who determines the elect? What? God. Now that's a real problem. Wait a minute. No, we can't do that. I can't go there. Why? Because it's election. It's predestination. And we believe in choice. John 3:16 says we choose to believe in God. And therefore, Arminians, those who say that it is up to me to choose God, not God to choose me, for them, rationally speaking, if you play out their logic completely, for them, there will never, ever, 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 ever be a time when God will return. Not finally, anyway. And why is that? Because somebody might give themselves to Christ the very next second. And who is God to lock them out of heaven for eternity? And so, you know, we come up with all kinds of warnings. Secret rapture is to do two things. The secret rapture of Christ is to snatch away the church before tribulation, even though the Bible says we are called to endure tribulation. That's a problem. But secondly, it is a warning to unbelievers. Why? Because there's still time for them to get their act together before the next return. And in some people's eschatology, there are even two or three or four warnings of the kind. Roman Catholics did the same thing with purgatory. You know, there's always a second chance. Why? Because we want everybody to be convinced and to choose God. So things actually get muddled when you realize man is in charge of all eternity and not God. That confuses everything. Martha? Right.
But now, with that, it's even more of a pointing and saying, now you have even more time.
Right. Yep. Yep. Isn't it interesting that man has, isn't it interesting that mankind has mercy on everybody but the unborn? Everybody can have a second chance but the unborn. That mess. Yeah, Matt.
Maybe I'm a little confused. I did not see the rapture as a second chance for Christians.
Yeah.
It's always the dispensational viewpoint is split scripture into parts of the Old Testament.
Right.
So with the rapture, that's the Christians being taken up and the Jews staying on earth. This is where.
Yeah, that's the hardline old school dispensationalism. Yeah. No, the rapture's for the Christians. Yeah. Right. Yeah, the old school dispensationalists would divide Christians from Jews because, not because the Jews were going to be condemned, but because the Jews' kingdom is on earth and the Christians is in heaven. And, you know, so they had to make distinctions between them. Later, more progressive dispensationalism is not so, they don't really know what to do with the Jews. But later what they do is they add on, it's for the Jews, but it's also a time for others to realize they've been wrong and to repent and to come to Christ themselves. And so there is an added opportunity for them after the display of the rapture makes it clear in everybody's mind that this is for real. That is the principle behind Left Behind series. Tim LaHaye and all that nonsense. You know, when you watch those movies, that's what you're looking at. You're looking not at the taking up of Christians. You're saying, what happens to the rest of them? And that's what all of those things are all about. But what the Scripture teaches is again and again and again is the single nature of Christ's return. Anywhere from his speaking in Matthew 24 about coming and separating the sheep from the goats. Now, that's not a later time. That's when he returns. He doesn't return. See, here's where the whole eschatology can get confused. If Christ returns to be crowned king, then you have to be guilty before the king. So you have a little more time, maybe 1,000 years, and then you're judged, sheep and the goats. But if all of the sins of man are being accounted for and kept in record before King Jesus since his exaltation, then there is no process. He comes, he separates the sheep from the goats, and rewards and condemns them appropriately. There's other aspects which talk about that. And you know, is there a then of course the question, is there a rapture at all? And that, by the way, you don't find in the book of Revelation. You find it in 1 Thessalonians. And what Paul is writing about in 1 Thessalonians is he's trying to encourage the Thessalonian church about those that have, among their number, who have already died. Like every generation, they were hoping Christ would come while they were still alive. And if my father, who is believer, dies before Christ comes, does that mean he's lost? And Paul is addressing that question. And he's saying, no, he will rise from the grave. He will meet him in the air. When Christ comes, he will join all of us as he comes, and we will turn around and return to Christ, to return to the earth for the judgment. There's even, the verb that's used in that text, in that verb. It's a very common welcoming procedure in Rome, but also, in our own cultural environment. You know, whenever one of my sons drives home from college, pulls up in the driveway, do I just sit in my lazy boy and welcome him as he comes and grovels at my feet? No, I go out and I meet him. That's the same verse. I go out and I meet him, and then I have to lug all his stuff in. And that's what it is. That's the same verb that's being used, and the same way that was being used. We go up in the air to meet the coming Christ, and then we return with him in his glory. Yeah.
Second Timothy 3. You guys have these right on your fingertips. This is Stump the Pastor Hour. Okay, what verse? Oh, the whole chapter. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Notice that the rapture is not talked about here. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unpleasable, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. It sounds like my house. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. That's the reason you don't like this verse, right? Burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the truth of the knowledge of the truth. So your question is saying, is this current? Is this today? Absolutely. Oh, yeah, it gets worse all the time, doesn't it? yeah. I mean, the progress of sin continues to rage. And man's boldness against God continues to grow more intense all the time. But that's always a nature of man's rebellion. I mean, even in the scriptures, Peter is wrestling with those who say, where is this coming you've promised? Already they're impatient about it. And now the ebb and flow, that's a good segue into this, Chris. The ebb and flow of history is not continuous. It's not like you could draw a chart of ungodliness in the world and it would just continue to decline or ascend, I guess. It's not one continuous line. There have been times in history where either national revolt or a conquering of kingdoms, reformation, other things make for a controlling, a withholding, or an enhancing of the wickedness of man that goes back and forth in history. And so man's perspective on where we are in history changes with those ebbs and flows. For instance, before the Reformation, and this is our perspective, but before the Reformation, the church was absolutely corrupt from stem to stern. It was just thoroughly corrupt, not only morally, but theologically and ethically and financially in every way, shape, and form. Martin Luther, now you would say, you know, you point to 2 Timothy 3, you'd say, okay, it can't get worse than this. I mean, the church, for Pete's sake, let alone the world. If this describes the church, then Jesus has to be coming right away. But then comes Martin Luther. And again, for better or worse, we're not talking about clean transitions, but the restoration of godliness in society rose dramatically. And the worship of God became refined and clarified, and devotion to God became, and that changed the culture. That changed mores, it changed morals, it changed everything. And so things are on a rise now. And we've got godly people coming to the throne. Well, that changes my perspective on Christ's return. But then come World War I. Not only the horror of the trenches, but the 1.5 million Armenians that were slaughtered by Muslims. And then World War II, with the extermination of millions. You know, and we're going again. Can it get any worse? Can it possibly get any worse? But then the United States rises up like a sleeping giant and does what Hitler couldn't do, wages a war on two fronts and wins them both. So now the picture is, you know, the greatest nation and the greatest generation in the world, you know, and we come into the Eisenhower years where everybody's a Christian. It doesn't mean anything, but everybody's a Christian. So our perspective on the world changes. And then 1973 comes along, and all of a sudden it's legal to kill children. And now we're up to what, 35, 40 million? 60 million abortions a year, you know, since 73. Can there be anything more horrific than that? Yeah, you know, I'll get off my soapbox. But, you know, so the ebb and flow of man has gone up and down over the generations and and so naturally your perspective, the popular perspective, that is, the popular Christian perspective on the return of Christ is going to swing back and forth like a pendulum also. It's how you view your world, in other words, that will determine your millennial choice. It's not so much theology you start with and say, okay, I think this is what the Bible says, this is what I'm going to believe. You look at the world around you. And when Christianity is on the upswing, you're post-mill. Everything is getting great. It's going to be getting more and more, you know, the gospel's going out farther and farther. It's conquering the world. That was the language, that was the attitude the British Empire had in the glory of days of its imperialism. The sun never sets on the British Empire. British Empire equals the new Israel. It's a post-mill world, you know. And then everything goes bad, and, you know, everything is going to hell in a handbasket, pardon my language, and everybody's pre-mill. It's only going to get worse. Jesus is going to have to come to get us out of this. And so, you know, the attitude that people have, depending on what's going on, can go back and forth. Christians can go back and forth. But that's the primary reason for that, you know. Before I go on, I want to end with something about that. Karen? Yes, that's a standard. He always supplies his church. Right. Right, right. Pam? Well, I haven't looked at that passage specifically, but I would assume that's talking, I'm guarded about this, I would assume that's talking about the first coming. Yeah. Yeah. I'm not saying that's definite, and I'm not even saying that that's not literal, but that's what it sounds like. Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right, right. That could be literal. That could be just another, foreshadowing of what the angels told him in Acts. It could be, the coming of the Messiah being the most significant event in history. It's hard to say. It's hard to say. Just simply that we're to hold on to the truth that the Lord's prophecy will come to pass, and that that's not a question. Karen? Oh, he definitely comes down. Yeah. Right, right. He comes down to earth because he is separating the sheep from the goats. And this is where the goats are. Joel.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Our perspective on history is always very selfish.
Well, it's because all we have is the past. We don't have the future. And we can't understand the present. So, our perspective is we have the past. We have more past than they did. And so that changes our thinking. Self-centered, maybe, but not selfish. I'm not sure about that. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Oh no. That's definitely clear. I mean, whenever I hear that kind of argumentation, I want to remind them of the world in which the first century Christians were writing in. There was we say it's the Spirit of God that miraculously multiplies the church, and I'm not downplaying that. There was something in the obedience and the activity in the ancient church that made it thrive beyond belief, beyond comprehension, to the point where it became a significant, if not misunderstood, threat to the Roman Empire, and engaged in a series of national persecutions of Christians by the Empire of Rome in the name of restoring their old empire, starting with Nero. And, so when we read those warnings to those first century Christians, we should not poo-poo that. Just like I don't think Christians today really can appreciate the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Sometimes that's just completely disregarded. That was absolutely catastrophic. And it's what drove the church into the world. But the warnings are specific for not only that generation, but for each and every generation that goes forward, because we all face the same storm clouds that are coming. And the call to endure, the call to be faithful, is always there, because the church continues to grow. The church by generations and by conversions, the church continues to grow until the Father says the church is full. We talked about the Arminian perspective. What's ours? Our perspective is that God knows when the last Christian is in the pale. And when that one comes to Christ, the show is over. And that is the definitive part of that. It's not, I'm going to hold out for one more. I'm going to give them another warning. No, it's when the church is complete, Christ comes again. He separates the sheep from the goats. He doesn't say to the goats, you have one more chance. Anybody want to reconsider? It's done. And he affirms the sheep. They say, Lord, when did we
find you naked and dress you? When did we, you know, find you in jail and visit you? When did we do any of that? He says, when you have done it to the least of these. In other words, because you carried forth the ministry of the kingdom on earth, you were a part of the vital church of Christ because you lived your faith, you are affirmed. You are the sheep. Not because of what you've done, but because that you lived out of a total gratitude in your heart for me. And so the division takes place. Now, what that does, and I'll just wrap this up, what that does is it puts the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 in a lower sense of priority. I mean, I've had a couple of people ask me over the years, when are you going to preach on Revelation? I taught through Revelation once. I don't want to go there again if I can help it. Because it is so controversial, and it is so, I have to admit, I'm very insecure. I mean, I've got commentaries this thick that argue vehemently with one another. And, you know, to say, thus says the Lord to you, in that book is really pushing it. I go back to the way that Revelation starts. It says, the one who reads this is blessed, not the one who understands it. But the one who reads this is blessed and knows that God will answer all things and bring all things to its conclusion. So if that's the case, if Revelation is that kind of book that's dealing with mysteries of God that we are to behold but to worship, even if we can't grasp it completely, then certainly Revelation 20, when it talks about the 1,000 years, fits into that somewhere and should not be allowed to turn your theology on a dime or to build an entire system on that one verse. And that's the only place in the whole Bible you'll find it. You know, one of the first things that you always ask yourself about interpreting Scripture is, does Scripture interpret Scripture? Where else does the Bible talk about the 1,000 years? Nowhere. And so that doesn't mean that it's not diminished in its authority, but it does mean that I have to be careful about building my theology around it. And that's precisely what many, many have done. You know, whether it's pre-mill or whether it's post-mill or whether it's dispensational pre-mill. And that's why I have settled on, and Heidelberg has also, by the way, the Dutch Reformed tradition is much the same way. In our Westminster tradition, this is so such a hot potato, you don't even find this in the confession. There's not a chapter on the millennium. They just kind of say, yeah, right. And so there's not even a chapter teaching on it. But, and I know, and I stand here and I know, I wince when some of my TR brothers say, well, you know, Calvin was post-mill. Don't you think you ought to be post-mill like Calvin? I mean, but again, you got to think of the context. And the situation, Calvin was building. He was on a move. He was on a roll. Things were working. God's Spirit was working mightily through him. He was doing great things. Of course, he's going to be post-mill. But as Joel said, I've got the benefit of more history reflecting back. And I am much more settled with an a-mill position. Now, what is an a-mill position? Essentially this. Number one is, Christ is king now. That's the most important aspect of it. Christ is king now. I serve Lord Jesus, who is King of Kings. Lord of Lords, King of Kings. That's Hebrew parallelism. It's not distinction. It means one and the same. That's what it means. Christ is king. I serve the king. I answer to the king. He has kingly authority over me and over everything that I try to do. He is king over all, meaning that everybody who rebels against the king will be judged for their sins because Christ is on the throne. He rules and defends us. That's a kingly authority. He preserves his church from onslaught and moves her forward. Remember, he says the gates of hell shall not prevail. Well, the gates speak of defensive mechanisms.
And so what does that mean? That means the church is militant. That's a Puritan term to talk about the church today. We are militant. We are an army of God. We are to be on the move because the King calls us to action. And so all of those things, you know, go into that. And furthermore, I go to with all of that solid grasp of what Scripture is teaching, then I go to the millennium and I say, this clearly has to be figurative language. It talks about binding and releasing Satan. Is that you're telling me that's literal? How in the world would that take place? Draw me a picture. I think he's just talking about the ebb and flow of things. You know, the figurative language there is very obvious to my mind. And so should the 1,000 years. What is 1,000 years? Well, the first thing you can know about 1,000 years is you won't live that long. And so if 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years, then that means that I'm living by faith anyway. And I think that's the point. I'm going to be living by faith for the few years I live, knowing that Christ is reigning in heaven and God is in his kingdom and everything's all right with the world, as they say. So I diminish the priority of the 1,000 years in my eschatology in that regard. It is not something that turns the key to my understanding. Yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, you know, if you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, you're a pretty rich man. And everybody's going to do what you tell them. What do you mean by that? You mean that's the king. Nobody has more than the king does. And, you know, it's that kind of thing again. Okay? Did I touch all the bases? Does anybody have anything, Queen? Did I exhaust you? Did I bore you? Okay. Lord, we thank you very much that we can come and bow down before you, that we can call you Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and that we thank you, Lord, that there isn't anything that passes by your sight, and that every man, woman, and child is indeed standing before you. We pray, Lord, that because you reign and because the church is moving forward, and we know, Lord, that the church from generation to generation will change and vary. Sometimes she limps along. Other times she courageously marches forward in foolishness. Only sometimes, Lord, can we actually be quite honored by what we see the church doing. But we know, Lord, that for all the tatters on her gown, she is your bride, and that you will see her complete one day, and that you will present your completed bride to Christ forever and ever. We pray, O Lord, that we might be a part of that and continue to grow in our awareness of what King Jesus requires of us. Bless us in our service. Deepen our faith, we pray, so that 1,000 years from now, Lord, what you have promised, we know now will come to pass. And we can live with that peace, we ask. Allow us to enter into your worship with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.